Okay, so we have come to the book of 1 Timothy today as we work our way through the Bible. There are three epistles together that are called the pastoral epistles because they're written to those that, by Paul, they're written to those that were ministering to other people as pastors. And two of them are letters to Timothy. They're called 1 and 2 Timothy. And the third one is to Titus. And it's simply called Titus. Today we're going to look at 1 Timothy. So let me give you a little background here. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was on his presumed fourth missionary journey. The reason I say presumed, we don't have it actually in the Bible, but it's pretty clear that he went on a fourth missionary journey. It began in AD 62 when he was released from prison in Rome. And it ended in AD 64 when he was imprisoned again. And that second imprisonment was the one where he was executed. It's the one that he was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. And he mentions that he anticipates that. He wrote to Timothy while Timothy was at Ephesus. And again, this was in the time when he was on this fourth journey. So he had been released from prison. He was in Macedonia. And he had sent Timothy at that time to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, was made up of many different congregations. You remember that a lot of the churches were presbyteries, and Ephesus was one that was. Paul had ministered there for 3 years, from AD 53 to 56, and there were a lot of people that had come to faith in that whole region. About a year later, Paul called a meeting. After he had left there, he called a meeting of the presbytery at Ephesus when he was passing near the region, and he... In that meeting, it was in Acts 20, he met them at Miletus, which was just a little distance away from Ephesus as he was passing by. And he passionately warned the elders to guard the flock against false teaching at Ephesus. So the presbytery needed to keep their eye out because he said false teachers will rise up among you and lead people astray. Well, now, just 5 years later, Paul has had to send Timothy to Ephesus. Why? Because there are people that are teaching doctrine that's not in accord with God's word, not in accord with the gospel that Paul had taught them. Timothy, then, relatively young man, had the very difficult task of dealing with these false teachers that were in the different churches. The whole letter is a passionate plea for Timothy to fight for the truth, a strong encouragement for him to fully give himself to the task. Now, I don't think that these were men that had gone so far as to utterly deny Christ and the gospel. But they were men that, as he says, they were teaching other things. They were embellishing, they were adding to the word of God that they had been taught, their own ideas and their own things. So it was a very serious, dangerous thing that would only lead to worse things if it was not corrected. So as we hear Paul's plea, we should be impressed with the need to pursue godliness today, because that's what Timothy is told by Paul. The whole letter is a passionate plea for him to fight for the truth. It's a strong encouragement for him to give himself wholly to the task of maintaining, preserving the truth at Ephesus. So let's take a look. Let me begin with a brief survey, looking at the whole book very quickly here at the beginning, of Paul's passionate admonitions to Timothy to promote godliness. I want you to see that that's the thrust all the way through the promotion of godliness. So we're just going to touch on them. Okay, and looking at these, think about how important godliness is. It was not just something, godliness was not just important in the first century. Okay, it wasn't just important at Ephesus. It's just as important 2,000 years later as it was then. Because we're talking about matters of eternity. We read those very strong words in Deuteronomy 13. They're calling for the stoning of those that would go after other gods. I want you to think about something. People look at that and say, oh, that's awful. But what was more awful? What happened when they went after other gods? The whole of Jerusalem and all of Israel were led into utter ruin and destruction because they went after other gods. It wasn't some little light thing that occurred. We're talking about a whole nation being brought to terrible things, their exile and death. Many of them, a third of them were killed. A third of them were brought into exile. It was a dreadful time. And so these things are not something to be indifferent about. It's not a little thing to drift away. You all have different callings from God. Most of you are not called into the ministry as Timothy was, but you're called to be godly. And you're called to promote godliness in the church and to do your part as you promised when you joined the church to pursue the peace, purity, and prosperity of the congregation, to promote godliness in your marriage, in your family, among the other members of the congregation. This is something that we need to be doing. Most of all, you are to see that you are godly. It matters. Those who do not pursue holiness, we're told in Hebrews, will not see the Lord. Not because we're saved by works, but because we're saved by faith in Christ, who, when He saves us, changes us by His Spirit so that we pursue holiness. That's how we're changed. We pursue godliness. If you're not doing that, then it's an indication that Christ has not yet saved you. So look at how Paul then, let's look at the survey. Look at how Paul urges Timothy all the way through this letter to promote godliness in his ministry. First, in 1:3, we have the general charge. He says, as I urged you, notice the strong language, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, command some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Then at the end of the chapter, that same chapter, he reminds Timothy that he, Timothy, has been set apart by God Himself to do this work, and therefore he should fight valiantly as one who is there for God. Hey, look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge, he's talking about the same charge we just read. I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. It's talking about a battle that you engage in. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What a strong warning this is. These men were shipwrecked. Their faith was destroyed. They were ruined. Those who do not consider godliness to be of importance end up spiritual shipwrecks. No light thing here. And then in chapter 3, 14 through 15, he reminds Timothy that he is writing to him to tell him how to conduct himself in the church. The church, which is given the task of upholding the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth, the source, the only source in the world of truth, in a world that is ruined and alienated from God, here in the church is the word of reconciliation with God, the word of redemption. So important. He says, Timothy, this is the house of God that's the pillar and ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3:14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then he talks about the gospel that is the foundation of the mystery of godliness. Again, it's godliness, you see. Uphold, Timothy, the mystery of godliness. Conduct yourself the way I've appointed. And then in chapter 4, 12 through 16, he tells Timothy to give himself fully to this task that he's been given. He's pressing it on him again. Let nothing stop him from the work of promoting godliness by the ministry of the word. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Then skipping down to verse 15, he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. You hear that? Give yourself entirely to them. That's the call. Give, this is not something to play around and dabble around. Give yourself entirely to them. Take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Consider, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. If Timothy was supposed to fully devote himself to promoting godliness in the congregation, what does that mean the congregation was supposed to do? They were supposed to give themselves wholly to being godly. Timothy was to be godly as an example, and then he was to promote godliness by preaching. If that's his task, they are then to be godly. That's what, that has not changed. It's just as important now as it was then. And then at the end, in chapter 6, 11 through 16, he again urges Timothy to fight with all his might. Look at 6:11. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue." You hear the vigor of the call. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you all were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen. There's no place for slackness or half-heartedness in these words. So you see that this book is a call to go to war for the purpose of godliness. Someone once asked Calvin, when he was defending the truth, if God was not able to defend himself. And Calvin replied that, of course, God can defend himself, but what kind of dog would I be if I did not bark when my master is attacked, was his response. Besides that, God has called us, right here in Timothy, and appointed us to fight the good fight of faith. The book of Timothy proves that because it's given by the Holy Spirit to instruct us in our faith, just as it was given to Timothy to instruct him in the day that he received it, to fight the good fight of faith. So seeing that we're called to fight, let's now look at three ways we're to fight for godliness. First, we are to fight against false doctrine that is not in accord with godliness. Okay, going back, that was an overview we just did to see all that in a bunch. Go back to the chapter 1. We already saw in verse 3 and 4, the very reason that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Apparently, there were those who were using the law of God in the wrong way. Happens all the time. Paul talks about fables and endless genealogies. It would be the kind of thing where they were not looking at the Bible in a straightforward way, but reading into it, looking for hidden messages and prophecies about the tribes of Israel, for example, and what they were going to do, what was going to happen to those tribes, and what their role was, because I'm from this tribe, or I'm from that tribe, or looking for clues or codes or special directives that were hidden in the text somewhere. You know, this kind of thing. People have done that all through the ages. People do that today. Ray ran into a group that was doing that with Jewish fables about, this is what it says about Ephraim, and this is what it says about another tribe, and talking about what they were going to do and how that's going to play out with us, and looking for all these things, but using the law in the wrong way. See, they were stirring people up and causing division and confusion. Because when you start interpreting the Bible that way, you come up with anything. And one group's saying this, one group's saying that. It sows discord and not edification in the church. You know how people will do that kind of thing today. They'll look at the Bible. You know, maybe they'll look at something like, Gideon's little army that he was going to overcome and conquer Midian with. And then they'll conclude that means that their football team at the Christian college is a small football team, and they're going to beat the big football team. And so we got a word from God. We were studying the Bible, and now we know God's going to give us victory this year in our football, in our Christian college. And they claim the promise that they got from the Word of God. Well, did they get it from the Word of God? Is that what the Word of God was saying? You see, it's a misuse of the Bible. And that's the kind of thing. Or maybe they're really spiritual. And then they'll claim that He's going to give them their neighborhood for Christ. And they say, there's a personal promise to me. I was reading the Bible and I realized that this was a promise to me that God's going to give me the neighborhood the way He gave Midian into the hands of Gideon. And no, you can't make those sorts of claims. I'm thankful somebody wants to reach their neighborhood. Go for it. But don't claim promises that are not in the Word of God, because it brings the Word of God into disrepute. If God hasn't made a promise and you make it into a promise, then it's harmful. That's not how the law is not meant to be interpreted in some strange way like that, the Word of God. Paul's goal of charging them to teach no other doctrine here was love. God's law, used rightly, teaches us to love one another through the power of the gospel of Christ. Paul says that the law is good if we use it lawfully. He points out that it's written to sinners, not to righteous persons. It's not to people who are righteous and don't need to be corrected and that can just come in and look in there and find all these codes and secrets and all these different... That's not it. Just take it as it's written. It tells you exactly what you need to know. It's written to show us, what again? How to love each other. So it shows us what's wrong with us and calls us to change. We're sinners and we don't love as we ought. It exposes us and shows us our need of Christ. Look at 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. God didn't give us the law before we fell. There was a law that was written in our hearts, but He didn't give us a law that shows us we have to do these sacrifices when we sin, and that we have to that we shouldn't steal from each other. We didn't have to be told don't steal. We were told, we were given marriage, but we didn't have to be told not to commit adultery. We didn't have to be told to worship no other gods. We were righteous. The law came in because of sin. It's given for sinners, for the unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Not secret codes and messages. It just talks about things that we are, like murderers. And you know how to interpret the law. Paul gives us the worst things here. Like, for instance, when he talks about stealing here, he's kind of going through the commandments. What does he refer to? Kidnappers. Man-stealing. That was a capital offense of stealing. If you stole a person, it was capital punishment was required. Murdering someone. You know, that's any kind of hatred, anything that's in the orbit of that sin. See, this speaks to all of us. And we take these things as they are written, instead of saying, oh, there's a code here and the way the words are lined up and coming up with some silly interpretation. Paul speaks about how he himself was a wicked man until Christ saved him and put him into the ministry. He gives glory to God for saving him in verse 12 through 17, expressing how thankful he is to now be in the ministry, that God would put someone like him in the ministry, essentially saying that if God did that with someone like him, who's the chief of sinners, He can save anyone. He says, I'm a pattern man of God's mercy. Look at 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul says, I am all of these things. Murderers of father, murderers of mother, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, all of these things. He says, I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. That's what you learn of your sin and of God's grace when you use the Word in the right way. When you use it as something that's directing you about how to love as one who doesn't love as you should. The chapter ends with Paul reiterating that he had committed to Timothy the task of charging the leaders at Ephesus to teach no other doctrine. He is to, verse 18, wage the good warfare, wrongful use of the word was already had already brought to destruction to some of the teachers at Ephesus. Hymenaeus that he mentions there. Men that Paul has delivered over to Satan. This is not fun and games. This is warfare with eternal consequences. We must contend against false doctrine. What happens when we use the law in that wrong way? We don't come to Christ. Because if I don't see that I'm a sinner and that I need to be saved, then I'm not going to see that I need a Savior. And I'm not going to come to Him and trust in Him for my salvation. And I'm going to be doing all kinds of other silly things that have nothing to do with what God's Word is directing me to. In chapter 2 through chapter 4, we come to the second way that we are to engage in the battle for godliness. Second, we are to fight together in the church, each doing what we have been called to do as members of the church. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, it says that the men are to lead in the prayers of the church. Verse 1 and 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is the great work of the church in battle. God has called us to do this first of all. We are not just to pray for our own people, but we're to pray for kings of other nations and lands. We're to pray that God will bring His authority in those nations. That's the idea of praying for kings. Salvation is not limited to just people of our people. It's not limited to certain people, God, certain kinds of people either. It includes kings and those that are in authority as well as everyday citizens. God wants all kinds of people to be saved, and He wants people from all the nations to come to Him. There is one way of salvation, and that is by Christ. Verse 5 to 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we pray for the spread of that glorious gospel to people that don't know Him, because there's not another way to be saved. Say, oh, well, they've got their own religion. Well, it's not going to save them. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. They need to know Christ. We need to tell them of Him. It's interesting that Paul especially calls on the males in the congregation to do this praying. In verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And the word men is not the word that refers to males and females, using it in the way of like, the word anthropos. But this is a word that is male or husband, is distinct from female or wife. And so it's particularly a task that's given to them to pray in the public assembly, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So men have the task of public prayer, leading in that. Notice that he says that we're to pray everywhere as well. And that needs a little bit of help because it's literally in every place. Some English versions will say it that way. And that is a semi-technical term for where the church meets. That's used in the Bible at different times, in every place. Not just that you pray wherever you are, which is true, you should, but this is talking about praying in the different places where the church met, in every place that you gather together in the assembly, public assembly of church. Of course, we're all to pray in our private homes and with our families, but the men are to lead the prayers of the church. And next, Paul directs the women in the church. And he uses the word specifically for females here, of course. He tells them that as the men are to lead in prayer, the women are to be dedicated to good works. He explains that their attention should not be on adorning themselves with beautiful clothes and such, but verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So what is your beauty above all things to be? It's to be good works. That's the thing that is to stand out among godly women. He reminds them that as women, their task is not to give public instruction to the church. In fact, he says that they are not permitted to do so in verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, many today in the church oppose this teaching, arguing that women can teach as well as men. But that's not the point. The point is, teaching in the church and leading is not what God has called women to do. He calls some people to do one thing, some people to do another thing. It's not about who's the most talented or who's the most able. It's about God's call, God's authority. The Lord wants them to especially concentrate on good works, to be really good at that. It's a challenging thing. And Paul encourages them about childbearing as well. Women were given the incredible ability at creation to bring forth children that bear the image of God. And with the fall, this ability was lost in a certain way. Children are still in the image of God, but now they're a distorted, perverted, twisted image of God. Because the human race fell, that's all we can bring forth. Adam and Eve could only bring forth corrupt children that were dead in trespasses and sins. But God in His grace, through Jesus Christ, has delivered women from that, men and women in a way, but women particularly, by His grace, that they bring forth children under the promise of redemption now. Verse 15 says that they will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The blessing is that now we're able to fill the earth with godly people that are redeemed, saved by Jesus Christ. We bring them up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. So having addressed the work of males and females in the church, in chapter 3, Paul goes on next to address the elders. And he tells Timothy that godly elders and deacons are, I should say, the officers of the church, that godly elders and deacons are to be appointed to serve in the church. God appointed that every church should have a plurality of elders, or bishops, actually, is the word that he uses here. The word bishop means overseer, and that is their task, to oversee the church. It has the idea of visiting, to oversee. We've talked about that recently in a little series we had on church government. Every church is to have men who are appointed to watch over the congregation with a view to keeping them true to God. Paul lays out the qualifications for the elders, showing that they are to be mature, experienced, godly men. If they're not godly, how could it be possible for them to lead the church in the pursuit of godliness and in maintaining godliness? Paul also lays out the stipulations for deacons who are given to assist the elders by helping them to manage church's mercy ministry and matters related to the distribution of church finances. They too are to be godly men with godly families. This is an arrangement that God has appointed for His church. It is the arrangement that God has appointed for His church. But almost immediately, the church began to deviate from the government that God gave us. I've mentioned that to you several times lately. It has caused so many problems in the church, though, with the rise of individual prelates who take it to themselves to have the whole authority of a whole, what belongs to a whole body of people, like a whole company of elders. They say, I have all that authority that God gave to all these people. It's my authority, my personal authority. It's a terrible thing. It led to all kinds of abuses in the church. They have the claim that they themselves have personal authority to ordain, to exercise church discipline and such things. God did not give that to any individual. That's given to a plurality. Paul tells Timothy in 3:14 that he is writing this letter to tell him how to conduct himself in the house of God. We saw that in the overview, which is the church of the living God. So it's serious business. We do not have any right to say, we're going to conduct the church in a different way than what God has said. We're going to have a different kind of government than the government that God appointed. We think this government will work better for us if we do have individuals that are in charge. The individuals think that because then they can do whatever they want. And they don't have the accountability that they need. But we are not to revise what God has appointed here, nor are we to change the callings that He's given us. We saw the distinction with male and female. And we say, we think it would be better if we did it different. No, this is how you conduct yourself in the house of God, the way it's given to us in the Word of God. It's not for us to modify. We have no right to do so. Our Lord has authority, and He has revealed His will in His Word. In chapter 4, and let me say one more thing about that. We see in history that whenever there's been deviation, it has never been good. It's never been good. Just give it a few generations. Okay, in chapter 4, Paul calls for full devotion to the ministry of the word. Okay, so now we've seen the elders, and now particularly those elders that are ministers of the word. He addresses Timothy particularly in that capacity. Although his words are directed to Timothy, remember that Timothy's task was to charge all the men who are teaching at Ephesus to teach no other doctrine. Okay, so what he's telling Timothy here pertains to all of those other teachers. For that reason, then, what he says applies not only to the teachers at Ephesus, but it also applies to those who instruct and preach in the church today. And it applies to those who receive the word as well. Because if the teachers are supposed to do certain things, then that has implications for those who hear to receive certain things, like we've already talked about. So let's look at this. Paul begins by writing to Timothy that the Spirit has told the church, given a special revelation, okay? They had prophecies at these times, told the church of a great apostasy that would come. Remember, we saw that last week. 2 Thessalonians, right? Here it is again. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 says that they will bring doctrines and demons into the church. It says, now, the Spirit expressly says, that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Again, what is this? This is an apostasy. This is people who are in the church departing from the faith. They'll depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What are some of the things they'll do? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's how you can tell who these are. This is the thing they're going to do. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. When people don't have new life in Christ and do not look to Him for free forgiveness and grace, then they cling to artificial ways of godliness. You know, ceremonies that God never gave us. We're going to be spiritual because we do these ceremonies. You know, we kiss this idol's feet, this saint's feet, or we do all these extra things that set us apart because they're not set apart by Christ. They abstain from certain foods. Oh, we don't eat those foods. We won't eat pork. We won't eat whatever it is. Cutting themselves, maybe. They're like the prophets of Baal did. They would cut themselves. People that do that today, they cut themselves. And artificial ways of dealing with sin. All sorts of ways. Paul shows Timothy that a good minister is one who teaches what God has said instead of embellishing his teaching with extras to make him look superior. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, okay, that everything is good if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer before God, no forbidden foods, no forbidden marriages, all those things. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith instead of the words of self-sanctification. We don't eat this. We don't do that. No. That's not where it's at. The words of faith and of good doctrine, truth from God, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. That word exercise, if we translated, discipline yourself to godliness. So, well, I thought godliness just happened. No, it doesn't. No, it requires discipline. It requires exercise, having your senses exercised to discern good and evil as you put off the old man and put on the new man. It requires effort. It doesn't just happen. So here we have then this call. And then he shows us that reading and preaching the word is something that ministers are wholly to devote themselves to, that they're preaching the truth rather than these fables and things. It's not a sideline. Something that they're to labor at diligently. They're not to let anything keep them. Nothing is to keep them from it. Not criticism, not laziness, not distraction. Look at 4:12 through 16 again. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading. It's what's supposed to be done in the church. to exhortation, preaching the word, to doctrine, that's teaching the word. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Think about it all along, right? Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Here again, if only the church would listen to this mandate. When reading and preaching are relegated to secondary status, we're no longer fighting the good fight. We're just playing church. Remember Joshua? He was going into battle. And it was a battle, not a spiritual battle, but where he was going to be taking cities and stuff and taking the land of Canaan and conquering a land. And the Lord did not give him a bunch of military strategy, but he told him to be strong and courageous in his faith and to do what? To meditate on the law of God day and night. Even for that battle, how much more for the battle that we're engaged in today, where we're not taking lands, but we're rather proclaiming the gospel to bring souls into God's kingdom. See, that was the conquest of land. How much more should we be devoted to the word now that Jesus has come, so that we walk by faith and not by sight? Paul says that this is how a minister saves himself and those that hear him. Without sound preaching of the word, people will not be saved. How can they know salvation? Many of you know of churches where music or something, praise songs and things, took over the church, and the word of God was relegated to secondary status, and the gospel is no longer preached there. I talk to people all the time that are going to some church that's a church that reaches out to other people to bring them in, and you find out that they don't even know the gospel. They don't even know what it is to trust in Christ for salvation. It's very sad. Paul says that this is how we save ourselves and those that hear us. So you see that godliness is promoted first by opposing true doctrine, other doctrine. Second, by men praying, women doing good works, solid elders and deacons being appointed, and ministers giving themselves to preaching. And now in the third place, we see in chapter 5 and 6 that we are to promote godliness in our relationship with one another in the church. He talks about a few particular relationships. First, generally though, he begins by reminding Timothy to treat others in the church as family. In 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity." That's something we should all do. We're a family, and we're to love each other in the church as family, as brothers and sisters. A young man like Timothy was to treat the older folk as mothers and fathers, and the younger ones as brothers and sisters, as it says, with all purity. We're in a battle, and it's important for young men to keep their hands off of the girls, to treat them as sisters until the time comes that they should marry. Then they can show affection to their own wife and wives to their own husbands in marriage. I advise some of you young men in the church to consider this well. Until you marry, treat young women as sisters. That's how it's to be done in the church. Also, it's striking that after just telling Timothy to let no one despise his youth, he now tells him to treat the older adults as mothers and fathers. He is to approach them with the special honor and affection that children are to have toward their parents. After these general comments, Paul addresses some specific categories of persons in the church and how the church is to treat them and how they are to treat others in the church. He speaks of widows. It may seem surprising, but his main focus is on the widows that are not to be supported. Isn't that interesting? You're not to provide for all of them, but only for those who are what he calls, who are really widows. He says if they have children, then they're not in the category. He says let their children take care of them. 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren even, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. It needs to be understood that word honor there, the Greek word honor, often refers to financial support, which seems to be the focus here. Jay Adams, a fellow that taught me a lot, he was really, really good in Greek, and he would get a Greek newspaper when he was flying on a plane, that sort of thing. He showed me on the Greek newspaper where it said honor at the top of the paper, and it was how much you had to pay for the newspaper. used the word, it's translated honor here. So that's what it's talking about, that they should support them financially. Paul's very insistent on their own families looking after them, even saying that a man who doesn't look after his own is worse than an unbeliever. We live in a day when we want others to take care of our relations, and we're taxed quite a lot to provide for that, but there's so much waste with that method. And it tends to isolate people when their families, when their own families don't take care of them. He also excludes younger widows from regular support of the church, those that are under 60, as well as the older ones that have not lived a godly life, which is kind of interesting. He says they're not to be on regular support. Now, it should be understood here, though, he's not saying that we're not to provide for the poor. Okay, but he's talking about the church providing regular support, where they're giving a regular payment or stipend or whatever, a regular support out of regular funds versus voluntary giving. Individual Christians should help out the poor, however, whenever they can. But the church is not to be burdened with regular funds going to any except these widows that he mentions that he calls that are really widows, as he says. And you see, there's reasons for that, because by keeping widows who do not qualify off the list of those who receive regular support, it not only keeps the church from being overly burdened, but it has a sanctifying effect on the widows too. It keeps them from feeling entitled, and it has a way of pushing them to do what they can to help out in the church, like those that have not done things for the church. Now they realize nobody's probably going to want to help me out if I'm not doing things to help out, if they won't be as inclined to help me out. And that's kind of rough, isn't it? But what are we like? We need that kind of incentive. I mean, who goes to work if they don't need to work? Nobody. We've got to have that kind of incentive. He speaks about the behavior of the widows quite a bit here and about their families. Here's the other thing. If we support all the widows, including those that have family that could look after them, then we're preventing that family from being godly and doing what they're called to do. So you see, there's just all kinds of implications here. This isn't stuff that he just kind of throwing off here that's like, well, what is he saying that for? Why doesn't he care about those? No, he cares about the women, but he cares about the families that are supposed to be caring for those women, and that's a better way for the women to be cared for. So he's not just being cruel and harsh here. What are we looking at? Godliness. He's promoting godliness. And these are things that promote godliness. Okay, so he talks about the women too and how they should behave. The ones that do not qualify to be on regular support, they should change the way they're doing things. And those that do qualify, he says they should continue. The ones that are on regular support, they should continue in the prayer and service to the needy that made them qualified in the first place. Be a help in the church that way. And the younger widows, he says they should seek to marry and should guard against becoming busybodies in the church. It's clear that the goal all the way through is godliness. He's setting forth principles to promote godliness in the church. Next, he speaks of the treatment of the elders. Again, the word honor is used with the idea of financial support. Verse 17, 5, 17, and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, while it's working, in other words, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, when it says there, especially those who labor in the word, okay, there's a distinction between elders that all the elders rule, but then there's some that are set apart to teach. When he says, especially those who labor in the word, it's probably right to understand it, as some exegetes have said, have pointed out, that it means in particular. The word especially be translated in particular or specifically. In other words, so let the elders who rule all be counted worthy of double honor, specifically the ones that are teaching. Because as we saw earlier, they devote themselves to teaching, and so then they're to be supported, whereas the ruling elders that are not teaching might be doing other things, other kinds of careers and things of that nature. So they're to be supported also by the regular offerings of the church, like the widows that meet the qualifications that he listed. This will enable them to give themselves entirely to the work. He speaks about holding them to a high standard of godliness as well. Remember, the widows, high standard of godliness. The elders, high standard of godliness they have to be held to. In verse 19, he says not to receive an accusation against them without proper evidence, without two or three witnesses, because people will accuse ministers. They don't like something they said, and they'll say, oh, guys, so I'm doing this or whatever. But at the same time, he says those that sin should be rebuked before all. They have a public office, and their sin is going to affect everyone. So in verse 22, he advises that they are not to be ordained also without careful consideration, that they meet the qualifications and are fit to serve. Again, godliness is the goal. In chapter 6, there's a rather lengthy section that many in our day might find offensive, but this is more due to our ignorance of ancient social structure. This is God's word, and we need to honor it as pure wisdom and humble ourselves under its authority as the very word of God. It's about slaves and masters. The opening charge is aimed at the slaves, especially those who have Christian masters. Now, I've translated it slave because that's what the word bondservant means. This was the fullest type of slave. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, it says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. In other words, saying, well, you shouldn't have me work as your slave because you're one of my brothers, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, the word bondservant, again, is for a full kind of a slave. First of all, understand that this is not advocating human trafficking. That's slave trade. The Bible mentioned this earlier. Man-stealing is a capital offense in the Bible. But in all of ancient society, when nations went to war, the victors would subdue their enemies by putting them to forced labor. Also, in their economy, if the person became destitute, a person could sell themselves as a slave to pay the debt and provide for their family. If you had a good master, you were often better off in this situation because you and your family would be taken care of. You had excellent job security and often better working conditions than a day laborer would have had, where you might one day have work, another day not have work. Slavery was a way to deal also with criminals. Instead of locking them up and teaching them to be idle, such persons were often put to forced labor. It was actually much more humane than our system of putting people in cages. And don't get me wrong, though, they had their cages too, and sometimes it's necessary to put people in cages, but many offenders could be put to work under a responsible master so they would earn their keep. This was not an inhumane system necessarily. Now, there were all kinds of abuses. Every system, there's all kinds of abuses because of sin, but the structure itself is not condemned. The Lord does not answer to our idealism about slavery. He doesn't answer to us. Of course, in an unfallen society, there would be no slavery, nor would there be poor people, nor would there be sick people for that matter. But the Lord advocates here in his word godliness in the relationship of slave and master when it is part of the economic structure. Now, economic structure will be reformed and become more biblical when Christianity takes over. But when it hasn't taken over, then we're to live within the economic structure that we're in a godly way, as godly as we can. The believing slave, then, was to be faithful to his master, to serve him in love, and anyone who teaches otherwise, Paul says, is just wrong. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. In verse 6, he calls for godliness with contentment. We should be content with our calling, as he says, for example, in Corinthians, whether we're slave or free, whether we're married or unmarried. Lust for riches ruins many people. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And then after speaking of the problem of greed, Paul launches into a passionate warning to Timothy to flee from temptation to greed. It's a bit of a digression from the one who has seen firsthand how a love for money has destroyed ministers, people that he had ministered with, like Demas, who abandoned Paul because he loved this present world. He urges Timothy not only to flee from that temptation, but in verse 11, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and to fight the good fight of faith. He must remember that he serves and answers to the coming Lord, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. After this digression, Paul returns back to talk to the rich, like he talked to the servants, and now he talks to the masters. Okay, the rich people, they would almost all of them had servants at that time. So these rich persons were the ones who were in that relationship. So after that digression, say, Timothy, flee from these things. Don't become covetous. Don't become greedy. Then he goes back and says, okay, let's talk now to the rich people. In 17 through 19, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Rich men need to remember that they will be judged by God. They're used to being in charge. They're used to people looking up to them and doing what they say. Well, he says, you're going to be judged. They have a greater responsibility because of their wealth and their influence and the responsibility that they have. They need to remember, and remember with a view to the fact that many of their godly servants will be ranked above them on the day of judgment if they have not made good use of their riches to bless others. Isn't that a good thing for a rich man to remember? That slave that you are just mistreating, if he is a godly slave, he's going to be on the day of judgment ranked above you, and you're going to be the one who is under him. And it's a very significant thing for everyone to think about. We're all going to stand before God as our judge. And how we have conducted ourselves is going to affect the outcome of that judgment. Once again, what is the goal? Why is Paul saying all these things? He wants godliness. He wants godliness for everyone, whatever their calling, whatever their relationship. All the way through this letter, he's saying, Timothy, fight for godliness, pursue godliness, every relationship. The book opposes any kind of passivity in the Christian life. If we truly trust God, we fight. We fight the good fight. We will contend against false doctrine and against being taken in by it. We will take our place as men and women and elders and ministers in the church as the institution of God. The church is the institution of God that upholds the truth. And we will live in relation to each other as family in every calling, widows, elders, servants, masters, all of us in the pursuit of godliness where we are. We have a wonderful salvation, and it is for us to live in it and to promote it to the fullest. Paul has committed this responsibility to Timothy, and it has implications for each one of you. In 6:20 through 21, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. People have been ruined, so we need to hear what the Word says. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we see how Paul is so earnest about stressing the importance of pursuing godliness and fighting the good fight. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that in our lives. Lord, give us grace that we might be able to contend for the faith, that we might not be a people who are swept in by false teaching, but a people rather who stand against it. Help us to have wisdom, Lord, in our battles. We know that we're not to go and cause disturbance and unnecessarily in this way. But we also know that we're not to be mealy-mouthed and cowardly. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we engage with other people, Lord, and other Christians, and that we would be able to promote the truth in a winsome kind of a way. Father, help us to bring all of our thoughts in obedience to Christ and to his word. Father, help us to cling to Christ as our only Savior and Redeemer. We thank you that his salvation is complete, and that in him we have the hope of eternal life, because he has done all that is required. And Father, we do not want anything that will lead us away from him. We know that when we set up our own standard, that it's very soon that we will not need Christ anymore at all. Our own standard will not drive us to Christ. It will drive us to something else. Have mercy on us, Lord. Preserve us, keep us, maintain us in your way. We thank you, Lord, for all the instruction that you've given us throughout your word. And we pray that we would welcome it all. In Jesus' name, amen. We just promised to bless him. Now let's receive a blessing from him. It's very different when we bless him. We give thanks to him for who he is. When he blesses us, then he actually changes us. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.